Thanks for listening to the podcast from Gary Combs and the preaching team at Wilson Community Church in Wilson, North Carolina. Check us out on the web at wccnc.org for more. And now, here's the sermon.
Good morning, and good morning to all of you all who are watching online here in Eastern North Carolina and across the world. Welcome to Wilson Community Church. I'm Mike Laramie. I'm the Director of Discipleship here, and I'm spelling Pastor Gary Combs because he's had knee surgery, and he's out at home recuperating. He'll be out another week. Pastor Stephen Combs will be here with us next week, and you'll see Gary back in the pulpit here in 2 weeks. So we're continuing our series this morning entitled All That Remains. And we're in this ever-changing world, right? And we see things that are very uncertain, and we've had to live through a pretty tough year last year in 2020. And an encouraging word from the Lord this morning might help us today, right? It might help us just a little bit to see that some things will always remain. Today, we're going to be reminded that hope always remains. Hope always remains. Now, we're going to be talking about that word a lot today, hope. So it's helpful if we perhaps define the word. The dictionary says that the word hope is defined as a feeling of expectation and a desire for a certain thing to happen, and or it might mention a feeling of trust. Okay, so hope and trust go together. So sometimes we tend to take words for granted, right? We don't really think about the words when we speak. And believe me, I'm very aware of that. I am a speaker. I like to speak. And sometimes my words might be taken for granted. So let's really look at this word hope, because it appears many times in the text. The Greek word that is translated hope here is the word elpis, which Strong's defines as an expectation of good. So we're expecting good when we are hoping. It's also helpful to understand that the impact of hope on our body goes way beyond just our mind. There's a physical impact. In an article entitled The Science of Hope, the author wrote that neuroscientists are investigating the science of hope. It turns out that this feeling of hopefulness changes your brain. It actually changes your brain. Your brain pumps chemicals when experiencing that sensation of hope. These chemicals can block pain. They can accelerate healing. Hope, which we know involves belief and expectation, causes your brain to release neurochemicals called endorphins and enkephalins, which actually mimic morphine. So hope is addictive like morphine. So don't you think, wouldn't that be a much better thing to be addicted to than anything else you can think of, being addicted to hope like morphine? So the result then is that your brain can actually overcome hurdles and move to a place of recovery when it's on hope. In scientific terms, this article points out that hope and recovery are not causally connected. It's not like one causes the other, but they're correlated. In other words, there's a strong connection between hope and healing. So hope then is a very powerful emotion. Now this week, as we were studying bringing this text, Pastor Jonathan Combs from our Rocky Mount campus was in my house. And if you know me, you know that I can tend to be a little caffeinated. I like coffee. I make some pretty strong coffee, and we got a bit caffeinated. And sometimes when I get caffeinated, things just come out of my mouth and I'm not sure where they came from. Well, you probably know where they come from. So normally we throw quotes up on the screen, right, that are usually from dead guys that it wrote. Well, this quote is actually from me. And since Pastor Combs wrote the slides for this week, he put this in there. So I'm embarrassed, but this is something I said while we were studying. I said, fear is the opposite of hope. See, fear expects evil, but hope expects good. Fear expects evil, but hope expects good. Now, again, I'm not trying to pat myself on the back with that kind of quote. That's what he put in there. I said it. I did say it. But I'm not trying to say, hey, look at what a great philosopher I am. That's not me. It just kind of spilled out. That, to me, that I'm thinking, that's the Holy Spirit, because I'm not that smart. So, see, fear has that same power as hope does over the mind and body, but it's equal and opposite to hope. What are you afraid of? What fears have caused you to be stuck in the mud this year? What fears have caused you to lose hope? See, one of the most common fears is fear of the unknown. Right? We don't know what things are going to turn out to be. We don't know how things are going to work, right? And in these unpredictable times, that fear becomes very real for so many of us. It can be difficult to know what to hope for, much less even to sustain that hope. So many of us grew up with big hopes and dreams for the future, right? And we had big plans until we had to deal with the fear and the pains of real life. How many of y'all can give me a witness on that, right? Yeah, absolutely. You know, I got this great idea. We're going to do this. And then all of a sudden, reality sits in, right? So you are in good company. See, I'm certain that there will always be fears to overcome. And there always are going to be problems to solve here on this earth. But our greatest challenge today is not fear. Our greatest challenge today is not fear. It's having hope in temporal things or things that are going to burn, things that don't matter, things that are not eternal. What are some of these things? How about your house and your stuff that's in your house or your car or your job or the government or a vaccine? Is your hope in these temporal things? Is that where your hope is? Wouldn't you like your hope to be a hope that overcomes every single time? Isn't that what you want? That's what I want. Remember what Paul said in our series theme verse in 1 Corinthians 13:13. He said, "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." See, this hope is the kind that lasts. This hope is the kind that remains steadfast under trial. This hope brings out and brings us through the furnace, that fiery furnace, and brings us through the storm. Very appropriate for today, right? Where it's yucky and rainy and stormy outside. There's sunshine in here, y'all. There is sunshine in here. So wouldn't you like to live with that hope? Church, I want you to get your hopes up. I'm here to tell you right now, I'm here to change your mindset. I want you to be living with this eternal hope. Now, in the letter to the Romans, Paul wrote that these present sufferings did not compare to the hope of glory in Christ Jesus. See, we too, we can put our hope in the glory that's going to be revealed in Jesus Christ when He comes again. How can we put that hope in the glory that's to come with Jesus? Well, the text is going to give us three ways to hope in the glory to be revealed in Christ Jesus. So if you turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 8, and I've got a Bible up here. You can use your app if you want to, that fake Bible that's there, or you can cheat by reading what's on the screen, but I'm going to make sure that I can see this. So, all right, Romans 8, starting in verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage into corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." And this is God's word. Amen? Amen. So we're looking for three ways that we can put our hope in the glory to be revealed in Christ Jesus. Here's the first way. Consider our present situation. Consider our present situation. Now here in verses 18 through 23, Paul is comparing and contrasting our present with our future. So let's look at how he considers our present situation. First, that word consider. Again, we said earlier, words mean things, right? We don't want to just breeze by what words mean. When we say consider, a lot of times we think about, yeah, I thought about it, considered it, and moved on. That's not the sense of the word here. That word consider really means to reckon, to count, to compute, to calculate. Anybody with an accounting background here in the crowd? Yeah, that's a very detailed word, isn't it? We don't just, you know, if you had an accountant that said, yeah, man, I looked at your taxes, they're good. Yeah, you say, no, I got somebody else, right? I'm gonna get somebody else. We want somebody who's got that detailed-oriented mind, right? We want somebody to really count the cost. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's done a detailed analysis of his current situation. He doesn't just look around and go, yeah, it's bad, we're gonna move on. He actually looks at it. Because we live in this world, right? Are there some bad parts of this world? Absolutely. Is there not the glory of God to be seen in this world as well? Absolutely. So let's consider our current situation. But Paul goes right into verse 18 to say he considers the sufferings of this present world. In this past year, many people have suffered, have they not? Right? Some people have gotten sick. Some people have died. You know, people have suffered job loss. 2020 has not been a very fun year for very many people, has it? And there's this longing within our city and our state and our nation to return to normal, right? Well, that suffering and that focus on that suffering can sometimes be minimized because we can look at it and go, okay, yeah, you know, I didn't have a whole lot of fun being locked in my house, but wow, at least I'm not as bad off as, say, the Christians who are suffering in China, right? Or I'm not as bad off as those that are in the Middle East, you know, having to hide. Or we look at Paul, and he's been beaten and bruised and shipwrecked and imprisoned, and we say, well, my suffering doesn't matter. Well, here's the thing. Suffering is still suffering, right? If you're in pain, you're in pain. It doesn't really matter that it doesn't compare to Paul's. If you're in pain, you're suffering. And we need to understand that. We need to acknowledge that. And when someone comes to you and says, you know what, I'm suffering, and even if in our mind we're saying, that's ridiculous, that person's still suffering. And we need to realize that that's the case. So we need to consider the sufferings of this present world. Now, there's a lot of reasons why we could be suffering. We could be suffering from our own foolishness, right? We could make foolish choices. You know, we could drive 85 miles an hour down 42 when it's slick with ice and end up around a telephone pole, right? And then we say, well, you got what you deserve, right? You're suffering for, you're hardly suffering for Jesus there, right? Well, true. But you know what? We're all suffering to a certain extent because we live in a lost and dying world, right? Sin surrounds us. You know, death is surrounding us. And so there's a certain acknowledgement that we live in this world and that we are suffering by living in this world. But then more importantly, there is suffering for Christ, right? Many of you may put up with being an outcast in your own family for serving Jesus in a certain way, right? Many of you have come to this church from other churches where you were not welcome because of perhaps who you're married to or because of when you got married or maybe what you've done, you know, in the past. Maybe you're suffering for that. Maybe you are suffering for Christ. Maybe you're truly being persecuted at work, right, because of your beliefs. Maybe you are just suffering in this world because this world has fallen. But we need to acknowledge that there is suffering out there. Look at Romans 8:17. It says that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We will be glorified with him. If you call yourself a Christian, if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're going to be glorified. That's going to happen. But now look to Paul here mentions the word creation. He mentions it four times. Verse 19, 20, 21, 22. He says that creation is suffering. Creation groans with the pains of childbirth. Remember that creation was created perfect. In Genesis 1:31, God said it was very good, right? He made it perfect. But then what happened? Sin entered the world through Adam. Sin entered the world and God cursed the world. The world is not as it was made. The whole of creation groans to be redeemed because it recognizes suffering. Now, those of you who know me know that I hate winter. I despise this season. There are some people out there that really love, you know, snow and all that kind of stuff. Yay, snow! That's not me, okay? I need to be farther south, I think. I need to be somewhere where there's no possibility of snow. That would suit me perfectly fine. I could live in the Caribbean somewhere and just have it 85 degrees and sunny every day. That would make me very happy. But see, to me, wintertime means death. Because I look, the trees are bare. It's, you know, it's gray and overcast and it's rainy. And you know, the sun's not up very much. And I just get, I just get drugged down. I don't like it, you know. I like summertime. I know it's hot. You know, I know it gets hot and humid. You know, for those of you out there who are like, yeah, well, I love spring. Well, we live in North Carolina. How much spring do you really get, right? You get about a week, right? You know, it's dark and dreary, and then it's 85 degrees, right? So, and fall too. Yeah, okay, all the leaves fall down, but they actually fall in January. If you really look around, right? You know, we don't have a fall. It's 90 degrees, and then it's 40, right? We don't have a spring or a fall. So those of you who love those two seasons, move somewhere where you have a season that's longer, okay? We don't have that here. But I hate wintertime because to me, it just looks like death. You know, it just looks awful. And see, creation is groaning under that same idea. Paul describes creation in verse 20 as suffering under futility, that idea of being futile, right? Definition-wise, if we look at this word, futility means it's devoid of truth. There's no truth in it. There's no truth in it. It's not worth pursuing. If it's futile, you don't want to do it because it's also perverse and it's depraved. That word futile in the Greek here does not necessarily mean the same thing as we're thinking about. Remember when Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, he said all is vanity. It means all is futile. It doesn't just mean it's not worth pursuing. It means it's not worth pursuing because it's not true. Creation is looking at that going, you've made me into something that I was not. Sin has entered the world and made this place different from the way that God has created it. God created it perfect. Sin entered the world and now it's a place of death and suffering. And that's difficult to deal with because creation also was done, it was done to creation not willingly, right? Creation didn't want to be that way. I'm telling you what, that tree in your front yard wants to be green all year round, right? It wants to be producing fruit. It wants to be great. And, you know, everything is supposed to be wonderful. People are not supposed to be hiding away from the death and destruction that creation sees. And creation in verse 21 is in bondage to corruption. You can think of that word as slavery to decay or slavery to death. Creation is devoted to destruction. It's perishing. But why is it perishing? Because of Adam, this idea of moral decay. Everything dies, but there's a longing in our souls that we know that there's something better. When we're sitting through wintertime, or if you're like me and you're looking at wintertime, you're looking forward to when the sun comes out again because there's something better. There's something better that's coming. Now, we who live in this creation, how does Paul describe us? Because we're Christians, those of us who call Jesus our Lord of our life. For those of us, he says that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits of the Spirit in verse 23. Now, that term may be not familiar to you. So let me describe to you what first fruits was in the first temple period. The Hebrews, when they set up the temple, they had a series of festivals. And the spring festivals, the most famous of which we probably all know, is Passover. Following Passover was a week of the festival of unleavened bread. And the first evening after Passover was a Sabbath. And it was not the regular Saturday Sabbath, but it was a Sabbath. And it was set aside, and it was called the Festival of First Fruits. Now, on the Festival of First Fruits, the temple priests would go out to a field near Jerusalem where they had planted the first crop of the spring, because these are spring festivals, and the first crop of the spring would be the barley harvest. So barley was just coming ripe, and the priests would harvest the first fruits of the barley harvest. So this is the first harvest of the whole season, right? And so they would bring the grain from the barley harvest, the first fruits, and they'd bring it back to the temple and they would offer it to the Lord. And then it was a way of saying, God, you have given us this harvest. We're going to give the first bits to you, and we're going to trust you that you're going to bring the rest in. If you're from an agricultural background, you realize that the worst place for the ripe harvest is in the field, right? Because a thief can come and get it, a pest can eat it, or, you know, perhaps a storm can come through and destroy it before you are able to bring it to safety in your barns, right? So the first fruits was a act of faith promising that we would see the rest of it. Now, Paul calls us the first fruits of the Spirit. So what does that mean? Well, when you called upon the name of the Lord, and you and Jesus saved you, you got the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwelled inside you. You got the fruit of the Spirit. But we still live here, right? We're still here. We're still in this life that we described in the last few minutes. We're still here. So we have not yet seen the glory that's yet to come, but you have already gotten the first fruits of the Spirit. So we're trusting God that He will bring us to the rest of the glorification that He promises us in the future. Now, considering your current situation, that doesn't merely mean that we just live for the future. This is not a pie in the sky, utopian by and by, you know, we're just waiting for the future to happen. No, we actually do have to live here, right? We actually do have to do things like, you got to pay the bills, right? You got to raise your kids. We still have to do the work of ministry. We still have to do the good stewardship of the things that God has entrusted to us. So our current situation is still here to be taken care of, but our current situation is preparing us for eternity. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, 17 through 18. It says, "For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are unseen are transient, but the things that are, I'm sorry, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." You get that? So the things that are going to last forever, we don't really see yet. But we have to live here in preparation for that. When we suffer for Christ here on this world, we share in His glory at the revelation. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 says this, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been proved or grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So you're being tested as gold in a fire here in the present circumstances because of the weight of the future glory that's to come. Now let's think about one more example of how we live in the present world and it prepares us for the future. Let's say you guys, you're getting ready to go buy a house, okay? A lot of us have bought houses, right? You don't go to the house store, right, and go, "I want that one," and move in that day, right? That doesn't happen. You don't go to the house vending machine and press the button, stick your credit card in, and then move in. That doesn't happen, right? House buying process takes some time, right? You have to do a detailed analysis. I got to look at my budget. How much can I afford in my mortgage payment? How much are taxes going to be? What are utilities going to cost, right? And then, oh yeah, I got to put furniture in that house too. What's that going to cost? And then I start looking at things like, well, what neighborhood do I want to live in? What school district is that going to be in for the kids? How far is my commute? What kind of ministry can I do in that house? What am I going to do with this place, right? So this is a long process that you don't just stumble into. You don't just, oh, look, I bought a house yesterday. You probably have been in this process for a while. So a home buyer considers their current situation to make sure that they're ready for the future. Have you done an assessment of your current situation? Are you hoping in your present circumstances, or maybe you're hoping in the change of your present circumstances, think about where you're putting your hope. Here's a second way that we're looking for that future glory. Understand our future glory. Understand the future glory. Now here, Paul's still in verses 18 through 23. He's comparing the present and the future, and he uses that word glory. We kind of understand what that word means, right? Glory, it's this brightness, this splendor, this majesty. It's an exalted state of this future magnificence. We kind of understand what that means. But see, I need you to understand that this glory to come is for you, and it goes way beyond our current situation, way beyond what we are experiencing right now. See, he looked towards that future, Paul did, and it gave him hope. In verse 21, he says it sets him free. That hope sets him free. This liberty, this freedom that he's talking about is not just the freedom that, you know, waving the U.S. flag, and I'm proud to be an American and I love this country, but that's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about freedom, not only freedom to sin, but freedom from sin. To be totally liberated from the presence of sin is what Paul's talking about. We're going to be totally set free as glory is coming. We need to understand that. And he revisits that idea of bondage to corruption, because even creation has figured this out. They know that when Jesus comes, man, everything's going to be made right. And they're looking for, creation is even looking forward towards the freedom, because it's not going to be enslaved to the corruption that it surrounds it. Look at Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons. We're going to revisit that in a minute, the adoption word, but that spirit of slavery, that's no longer yours. Glory's coming. Romans 6:6, we know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We're no longer slaves to sin. Now let me talk really quickly about adoption. Many people in this church know about adoption because they've experienced it personally. But you know, the first century Roman ideal was not to use adoption. Christians were the first ones to do this kind of thing, to adopt young children that had no parents. But if you think about this term of adoption, as we are adopted as sons and daughters of Christ, think of like an orphanage. Now, we don't use orphanages a lot here in the United States, but I have a friend who's adopted two Chinese girls from China and has been to those orphanages, and they're horrific. You know, all these baby girls who've been abandoned, you know, in this orphanage, and some of them won't even cry because they realize no one's coming to get them. Those orphanages exist. But imagine, if you will, that you are one of those orphans and you have been picked out. You've got a mom and a dad, right? You are now adopted. The papers are signed, but you're still physically in the orphanage because mom and dad hasn't taken you home yet. That's where we are as in our status as being adopted as sons and daughters. You are already a daughter and a son in the King, but we're not home yet. We have not seen that full glorification. So we are adopted. You have a place in heaven, but we're not in heaven yet. We're not glorified yet, but it's coming. It's coming. So we're only kind of partially experiencing that sonship. Now, finally, in verse 23, it says that we're looking forward to the redemption of our bodies. Now, that term means that our bodies, our spirits have been ransomed, and the price was paid by Jesus Christ on the cross. Our spirits have been ransomed forever, but Paul's actually talking about the redemption of our bodies. That means our bodies are going to be redeemed. That means this body of mine, which always seems to hurt nowadays, okay? I flew jets for 21 years in the Air Force. My lower back is jacked up, y'all. I mean, every morning I get up and I'm like, oh, golly, you know, how old am I? You know, and it takes a couple hours of me walking around, and I actually bought an inversion table, you know, so I strap myself in and I get myself at 85 degrees back the other way and stretches out my back. It works wonders. It's great, you know, and then, oh, I feel good for about 10 minutes, you know, but, you know, I got this back that hurts, and then, so this week I was working out, and I overdid it, and now my Achilles tendon hurts, and so I'm walking around, and I'm limping around, and I'm going, all right, Lord, I'm waiting for this redemption of my body. Can it happen now, please? This would be great. See, our bodies are degrading. They're still degrading, and if you're in your 20s, you're sitting there going, who's that old guy? What the heck is he talking about? You'll figure it out. Don't worry. You'll get there. Our bodies are still degrading, and it's susceptible to sin, but in future glory, it's not going to happen. We're going to have a glorified body, and that's going to change too. Look at 1 Peter 1, 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your minds right, y'all. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. For you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all his glory. That's coming. That's on its way. That's where we anchor our hope. It's that expectation of good, to go back to the definition. Better stuff is coming. So that's where our hope is. So the destination makes your trip easier, right? Knowing where you're going makes your trip easier. Many of y'all know that my wife and I are alumni of the United States Air Force Academy. So 4 years, you know, a lot of you all have served in the military at different times, and you know, basic training was a difficult time for y'all. Imagine basic training lasting 4 years. Okay, that's what this was. Okay, and the freshman year is the worst. Okay, because now, you know, you're a fourth class cadet, you're the lowest of the low. Three classes above you all outrank you, right? They can all stop you at any time. You have to march at attention everywhere for the whole year, and any one of those guys can stop you and ask you all kinds of questions. There's all kinds of required duly knowledge, and they could stop you and say, hey, you tell me what this old dead general guy said, verbatim, right? And if I didn't get it right, now I'm in trouble, and now I get more training, right, which I really don't want, right? And then there's the crushing academic load, and then there's all the other military stuff that you got to do, inspections and marching and parades and all that kind of stuff. And then you think, okay, I got through the first year, great. I get three more. Oh, and it gets a little bit better, but then the academics get even worse. And you know, so literally during the study time from 8 to 11 every night, it was quiet hours, and that's when everybody was expected to study. You could hear guys open the windows in the dorms and scream at the top of their lungs, I hate this place! I have to admit, I did it too. But this is what kept me going. Knowing the destination helped me go through each individual day. Knowing that June 1st, 1988 was the day that I was going to walk across the stage and I was going to be given the gold bars of a second lieutenant, given a diploma with a degree and a commission in the United States Air Force, that made all the difference because there was a goal and I had a destination in mind. So that future glory, so to speak, got me through that present awfulness. Same thing happens to you, right? Set a goal and that might get you through that this current awfulness. The only way that you can put your hope in this future glory revealed in Jesus is to begin to understand what it means for you. Are you getting your head around this? Are you changing your minds on this hope? Are you trying to put this hope in your head? As believers, you are experiencing the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, but God has so much more for you. A time is coming when you will be free not only from sin's power, but its presence. There won't even be sin around for you. Do you know how it feels to be God's child and have that complete redemption in our bodies? That's coming too. Yeah, my back is going to be fixed. It's going to be great. You believe this? Put your hope in there. Let's look at the third point. Let's wait eagerly for the Lord. Wait eagerly for the Lord. Now we're in verse 24 and 25, and here's where Paul really starts to nail down this word hope. He says, hope, 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 hope. Lots of hope in there. For this hope we were saved. Now, we've been talking about this. Hope is that expectation of good. But there's a verse here in verse 25 where he uses a verb form of hope. And this verb form of hope kind of has a little slightly different definition. And it really means to wait for this salvation that's promised with joy and confidence, but it's an active waiting. So hope and waiting are related, okay? But this waiting is joyful and it's confident. You could say that one of the enemies of hope here is wishing, right? If you say, man, I hope it's sunny tomorrow, or I hope she likes me, you know, or whatever it is, that's in fantasy land, right? That's wishing on a star. That's not what hope is. Let's define hope the right way. It's that expectation of good. It's that expectation of good. You don't say, I hope she likes me, and you expect that that's going to happen, right? Do you have any control over that? No. No. But we have been promised the glory that is to come in Jesus Christ, so we can expect that. We can do that. This hope is not on temporary things that you can see, right? But we're hoping in those spiritual realities that have not yet shown up, okay? Paul says that if we hope for those temporary things, that's not even hope at all, okay? If you're hoping in those temporary things, that's not real hope, okay? Look at what J. Vernon McGee says, and this will blow your mind for a second. J. Vernon McGee says, there would be no hope at all. There would be no hope if all were realized. Someday, hope will pass away in realization. You get what he's saying? He's basically saying, if you can see it, there's no point in hoping for it, right? What sense does it make to hope for something that you can see? I love Ford Mustangs. I've had two of them. I had two Mustang convertibles in my past. I would love to get another one, okay? And if I go to the Ford dealer tomorrow and I order one, I can say, okay, I'm hoping on the, you know, that Mustang, you know, showing up, because I don't see it yet. But when it's in my driveway, I don't say, I hope I have a Mustang. That'd be dumb, right? I mean, it's sitting right there. I just go get in it and drive it, right? There's no hope for things that you don't see. Well, or that you see. Now, let's think about this too. This will blow your mind. 1 Corinthians 13:13, our theme verse, right? All that remains, faith, hope, and love. When Jesus comes again, how many of those things are we going to need? We don't need faith, because he's going to be right there. We don't need hope, because he's going to be standing there. All we'll have is love. That's it. All that stuff's going to go away. We don't need faith when he's standing in front of us. We don't need hope when he's already glorified us. Paul tells us to wait eagerly for that hope. This is a active, diligent, busy, industrious waiting. This is kind of like last week when Pastor Stephen was talking about that runner and he was surging forward towards the goal, right? That's the kind of hope that we're aiming at. This is an active hope. This is not sitting at the DMV. Yeah, I'm number 27 and they're on 2. Ugh. You know, that's not the kind of waiting we're talking about. This is an active waiting. Be busy about waiting. Be busy. Do stuff. Okay? Be busy about waiting. In verse 25, Paul calls us to waiting with patience. That word is probably better translated to the modern ear as perseverance. Waiting with perseverance. In other words, keep pressing on. This is the characteristic of a man who's not swerved by other things. He continues towards the goal. Steadfastness, constancy, and endurance. This waiting is an enduring waiting. This is not just, you know, I'm patient because I'm a kindly mother who sits back and I don't say anything. I don't know if there's such a person. I'm looking around. I don't see a lot of those, you know. So my mom was actively waiting most of the time. She's like, you're going to get that done or I'm going to spank your behind, right? So that's an active waiting. Patience there is not just kindness and goodness. It's more perseverance. That's what we're getting at. Paul is commanding us to wait eagerly. Look at Titus 2:11-13. For the grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people, and we are instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. We should live in this evil world with wisdom, with righteousness and devotion to God, while we look forward with hope to that wonderful day when the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ will be revealed. See, Paul's not saying sit on your duff in the DMV. He's saying get busy. What are we going to do? What do as we wait? Well, Jude gives us a good answer here. Jude says this, but you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. What Jude is saying there, keep yourselves in God's love. Be all about what God is calling you to do. Keep prayed up, all right? Do the work of the ministry. We are still in this world. You still got to pay your bills. You still got to raise your kids. You still got to bring other people to the hope that you already know. How else are you going to spend your time? See, we just came out of Christmas, right? And there's still a house near my neighborhood that has a Christmas tree up. I'm like, it's February. I mean, what are you guys still doing? You know, and you know, my wife, if you know her, she wants to have it down December 26th because she's all about, you know, getting things done. We actually left it up till about New Year's. That was my thing. But you know, we just came out of Christmas. Now, do we sit idly by in the Christmas season and just kind of let it happen? Okay, it's December 1st, so December 25th is going to come. It's going to be great. Well, you might. Maybe if you're a dude in here, you know, and you watch your husband, you watch your wife run around and decorate the house and do all that stuff. No, we put up lights. We decorate the place. We buy presents. We write cards. Maybe. I don't know. Do anybody still write Christmas cards? Maybe some people do. Okay. But we do a lot of stuff. If you put up lights, maybe you're Randy Tuttle and you put up a lot of lights, right? Okay. Or Stephen Combs. I think they're having like a lighting competition or something like that. If you're me, you put up one string and call it good. Right? But, you know, we're active, right? We're actively waiting for Christmas to happen. We're wrapping presents, we're buying presents, we're doing all kinds of stuff. When I was a kid, anybody else do this? I used to make those construction paper rings, you know, with a long ring, and there's like 30 days to Christmas, and you rip one off each day, and the chain gets shorter and shorter as Christmas Eve approached. That's what we did when we were kids, just because, you know, you might do an Advent calendar or something like that. One of those things, we actively wait for Christmas. We get busy. Christmas is a very busy time. Christmas parties and all those things. So we're not just sitting around doing nothing. We're actively waiting. By the same token, if you're getting ready to go on vacation, do you just go, oh, vacation date's on the calendar, good to go? No. You got to get a passport. You got to make reservations. You make some plans, right? You call me and get some tickets or whatever, you know? You actively pursue your vacation. You don't just sit around and make it happen, right? This is no different than when we eagerly wait for Jesus. See, we're not just counting the days sitting around waiting for Jesus to come. We're actively busy about the business that Jesus is having us do. Why? Because we have the hope, the certain expectation of the good that is coming, the glory that is coming in Christ Jesus. And that's what motivates us to be busy doing the work of Jesus Christ. So we prepare ourselves and everyone around us for the coming of Jesus Christ again. See, hope is a very powerful thing. It's like that heroin that we were talking about, right? Or the morphine. You know, it's that powerful drug that gets attached in your mind. It's very powerful. This hope in the Lord Jesus is joyful and confident in all circumstances. Will you receive this glorious hope by considering your present, by understanding your future, and by waiting eagerly for Jesus? Let's pray. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for the hope that is given to us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for that certain expectation of glory that is coming because Jesus is coming again. So Father, first I want to pray for those who might be in the sound of my voice, whether here in this room or online, that don't have the hope because they don't have a relationship with Jesus. And I want to pray for them. And if you're out there and you're hearing this and you think, I don't have that hope, then you can pray with me too and say, Lord Jesus, I need you. I need you in my life. I need you to take away my sin so that I can be free from sin and sin's penalty. And I trust you to do that. I want to love you and serve you. Now, if you pray that with me, those words are not magic. It's just... You are now in the family of God, and thank you for that. Now, you may also be in this room or in the sound of my voice, and you might be discouraged. You might have had a hard time dealing with this last year, or maybe you have circumstances that it makes it hard to look to the future, and I want to pray for you too. Lord Jesus, I pray for those who have a difficult time realizing the hope that they have. And so, Father, I pray that these words would permeate their souls and that it would encourage them to hope in Jesus Christ and to hope in the future coming glory. And this I pray through Jesus' name. Amen.